because chapter 15 I titled Focus on Fellowship, the importance of fellowship and in the body of Christ as part of our service. As we've looked at Romans, the totality of Romans, Romans is just rich in Christian doctrine, Christian teaching. And so we've taken a look at the different chapters, chapter by chapter, and really Romans can be broken down into five main themes or topics. The first part is on sin, the second is on salvation, the third is on sanctification, being made holy, the fourth is on the sovereignty of God, and now we're in the last part of Romans, which is dedicated to service. And as part of our service in Christ, in the Lord, seeking always God's righteousness. Because I believe Romans can be best titled Righteousness from God. And so, as part of our role, we are to be in fellowship. One of the things that, as I told you last week, I intend to move on to 1 John after we're done with Romans here. And one of the things that's stressed in the first chapter of 1 John is fellowship. Being in fellowship. Why is fellowship so important? Why do we need to come together in the body of Christ? Why do we need to worship together? Why do we need to study together? And so let's look at what Paul says here in chapter 15. On your handout, in this section called Formula for Fellowship, I've got 9 bullet points. Those are the stars. And so I kind of went through those briefly last week, but the questions are going to deal with those points, and I'm going to talk more extensively about that whole section of Formula for Fellowship. What is the formula? And I believe there are 9 things here that Paul talks about. So let's kind of just enumerate those, and then we'll go back through the questions and talk about them more specifically. The first thing that Paul mentions in verse 1 is the strong should bear with the failings of the weak. In the body of Christ, you have individuals that are at different points in their walk of faith, in their maturity level. And so for those that are new, immature to the faith, weak in their faith, the strong are to bear with the weak. And so I'm going to, in the question, the first question on the sheet is to summarize the God's formula for fellowship. And that first thing is to bear with the failings of the weak. And I believe it's so important to understand that. So we'll be talking about that. So the strong should bear with the failings of the weak. We should support each other. We are to be, we're to build your neighbor, build up your neighbor, and or please your neighbor and build him up. There is an attitude, something we should work at. How do we better please one another? By serving. Service is the whole key. If we have a servant attitude towards one another and want to please one another, it will offset any kind of squabbles that arise. And so that servant attitude, that service attitude is very important. So please your neighbor and build him up.
The NIV says that they have an obligation.
Obligation even stronger. Yeah.
Let's
see. Yeah, mine says, the 84 NIV, we who are strong ought to bear, or obligation. That's exactly right. So it's part of being in the body of Christ. The third thing I have on the list is to bear the insults. Christ-like. Christ bore the insults that were directed at him. And so we too, when somebody, particularly in the body, fellow Christians, insult us, we should forgive. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is the key to bearing the insults, to redirecting them so that disarms the other. Yes, Donna?
When people say that they have been wronged and that they have forgiven them, but they won't have anything to do with them, then they don't really forgive them, do they?
I don't think anywhere it says that if somebody's wronged you, seriously wronged you, that you have to become best friends with them. But you're right. You're to treat it as if it never happened. Now that's hard because we remember. We don't forget.
It is hard.
And so many times we hang on to those grudges.
I'll forgive, but I won't forget.
Yeah. You know. And so the process of letting go, putting behind you, not using it as ammunition for the next thing. That's often what happens. Remember when they did that to me. Remember when they did that to me. They don't forget. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they don't let it go. It's the letting go of it that's important. So, yes, you might say you forgive them, but your actions don't show it. And that's the concern. I think that's your point. And it's well taken. So, yes, Bob.
Yeah, interesting. I heard a message series on resentment, how that can destroy you physically. And the statistics were showing up that it can lead to heart failure, heart repair.
Right.
It's very hard emotionally on us when we hold resentment.
Yes. Right. It affects us physically.
Let it go.
Resentment develops a bitter root. And a bitter root, I guess I've compared it to trying to pull up a dandelion by hand or any other noxious weed. If you just pull it up and you pull the top off of it, the root is still there and it's going to come back. And it's probably even going to come back stronger. And so resentment, if you hold resentment, that's a bitter root. The bitter root that has to be dug out, pulled out, removed, destroyed. And so that's the hard part.
I find I have a nature that wants to continually bring things up to develop resentment. And I have to apply the teachings of Christ, the blood of Christ, and forgive.
Yeah.
And forget.
Yeah. Yeah. Try to forget as best you can.
Yeah.
You're not going to totally, because it's there. It's inscribed in your mind. But you've got to let it go. You've got to put it behind you. Put it behind you.
Sacrifice it for what it is.
Yeah. Yeah. So this is very important. And bearing the insults, and we're going to talk about that in a specific question. What are some of the worst insults you've experienced? I'm not talking about a specific instance, I'm talking about in generalities. But what are some of the most difficult insults that you've had directed at you that are hard to overlook, hard to move on from, and perhaps resent, and therefore keep that bitter root? Number four on the bullet points is, through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we have hope. Our hope comes from Christ. Christ is the Word. And so when we live by the Word, through the endurance, through the struggles we go through, all the trials and so forth that we go through, we bear with it, we deal with it, we go through it, and through it, we can encourage one another. Hopefully, the struggles we've gone through in our life can be a testimony to somebody else in helping them through their time of struggle. And so I think that's very important. But we learn from Scripture how to endure and how to encourage. And so we can maintain the hope we have when we do that. We are called in the book of Revelation and elsewhere to be overcomers, to overcome the trials that we go through. And all of you have had trials, you know. We've all had trials throughout our life. And the longer you live, the more trials you realize that you've had to go through. And so the process is to endure, to move through them, to keep on keeping on, to endure and through the process encourage each other through God's word. Number five, receive a spirit of unity. Unity by following Christ Jesus. We've got a question on that one too, but let me just kind of tie it together. If we're in the body of Christ, we've got tendons, ligaments, we've got parts that hold the parts together. The unity in the body is what holds it together. We also have in our body, the natural body, we have blood that flows through the body. It reaches every part of the body. You cannot live without the blood. Life is in the blood, Scripture says. So that unity, that connection, that togetherness is talked about here. The spirit of unity. We have the Holy Spirit who keeps us together to follow Christ. Number six.
Wait, so how do you receive the spirit of unity?
Through receiving the Holy Spirit. When you have by faith, when you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you commit yourself to living that life, which hopefully all of us have here, then you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in you, comes into you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. And by relying upon the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God living in us, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, then we can participate in that unity of the Spirit. Our spirit connects with the Holy Spirit. We have a spirit living inside of us. That is the eternal nature of us. That spirit will live on forever. The body will die, but the spirit and soul live on forever. And so that spirit that we have, that God breathed spirit, we're created in the image of God, but our spirit must be changed because by its very nature, it's fallen. And so that's why we need Christ. And through Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one that connects with our spirit so we can be in unity of spirit by having the Holy Spirit. And with that, the next one, we can be of one heart and one mouth. We can indeed believe in our heart and confess with our mouth. We can follow Christ. We can believe Christ. And we can glorify the Father. The purpose of the unity is to glorify God. We can better glorify God through the unity that we demonstrate in the body. Number seven, accept one another. It's one thing to say that we welcome, we encourage, but do we really accept one another? All our flaws, all our failures, all our, you know, weaknesses, whatever. To be in fellowship, the formula for fellowship, is a fullness of acceptance. That doesn't mean that you're going to agree with everybody on everything, but we have to have that love one another attitude to accept one another. So acceptance. And then number eight, and that's kind of a separate one, but Christ, just think about that phrase. Christ became a servant of the Jews. A servant of the Jews to confirm God's promises. Who did God give his promises to? Israel. The Jews. All the covenants are given to the Jews. Even the new covenant. Jeremiah 31. Promised to the house of Israel. It isn't fully received yet. The fullness of that covenant isn't completed with the Jews. Because they have not yet received as a nation Jesus as their Messiah. But God gave through his patriarchs, the Jews of the Old Testament, if you will, the promises. And so Jesus came to the Jew. He came to the Jew first. And they rejected him. And then the Gentiles have come in because of the rejection of the Jews. And so it says there, Christ became a servant of the Jews to confirm God's promises on behalf of what? God's truth. It's true. He did it so that he would be obedient to God and be the truth. The truth. He is truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And he made those promises, God made those promises to the patriarch, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, on down to David, on down through the patriarchs of the Old Testament. And what's the reason for this relative to the Gentiles? So that the Gentiles may too glorify God and put their hope in him. Recognizing the God of the Jews, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the true God, the true and living God. Not Allah. Not the God of Abraham and Ishmael. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, the Gentiles receive this promise because the Jews rejected Jesus. And it had to happen. This is God's order of things. God is a God of order. Everything has to be in its time and in its place. And then the last one here is a general thing. May God fill you with joy and peace and overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What a blessing. Just take that. Fill us with the joy and the peace, the fruit of the Spirit. Two of the main fruit of the Spirit, joy and peace. So that what happens when we're filled with joy and peace, it will overflow. I look at it like filling a cup, you know. Filling a cup to overflow. It will overflow with hope. And it's all done by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, part of the joy of me having been called to teaching and to teach, and of course, I'm an accountant by background. That maybe doesn't seem like it fits. An accountant should be a teacher.
Oh, no, that's all.
It's got a balance, Bob. It's got a balance, I know.
Gary?
Yes.
Study I've been in, and she's always got this argument because, you know, the Jews rejected, you know, Jesus. She can't understand why Jesus was. But then some of the Jews have accepted Christ. But I guess the argument got back and forth. Are they just considered Christians or Christian Jews?
The term is used for a fulfilled Jew.
Yeah.
The Jew that has received Jesus as their Messiah is a messianic Jew. Messianic meaning that they have recognized Jesus as the Messiah promised to the Jew that Jesus was going to come. Messianic, M-E-S-S-I-A-H. That's not it. That's Messiah. Messianic. A-T-I. I see. Messianic. I'm sorry. M-E-S-S-I-A-N-I-C.
Yeah.
M-E-S-S-I-A-N-I-C. I got to write it out.
No, I think it's just this because she's going with this, okay, they accept the Christ, they're just a Christian.
No.
And I don't know if I do any better saying this. No. Jesus, you know, they're Christian. That's why I don't know what.
See, what you're talking about, and this teacher is obviously a replacement theologist. And that is the majority view in the established institutional church. It's what Catholicism teaches, it's what Lutheranism teaches. And so that's the background you have to deal with in those that believe in amillennialism, not premillennialism. That's, again, an eschatology term. All these terms are important to understand when you talk about this concept. And I believe, and I'm just saying it up front, it has been so vital for me in my journey to realize that God is not done with Israel.
I know.
God has a plan for Israel. He had a plan back when he began Israel, when he worked with them directly through the Mosaic covenant and the Old Testament, the covenants of the Old Testament. And he worked through them when he sent Jesus, a Jew. Yeah. Remember, Jesus is a
Jew.
See,
that's what she didn't know either. She thought Jesus was a Jew. She said, I said Jesus was
a Jew.
He's
a full-blooded Jew.
And we got to control that one.
Yeah. So, I would not get into arguments.
I know, I just let it go, but that's what I was just wondering.
And so you, but,
you're saying something to somebody about if it's a Jew that's been saved, what do you actually say?
Going to that? Something like that, I don't discourage it. It kind of can be confusing for people that aren't solid in their understanding of Scripture.
That's what I'm wondering.
But it can also give you, it can give you firsthand the attitudes that are out there.
Yeah.
And it is strong. It is demonic. I'm sorry, but it's a demonic attitude that's in the church that Israel's done with.
Yeah.
That God is done with Israel, and therefore the only way for a natural Jew to come into to God's kingdom is to now accept Christ.
Yeah.
And that's true, because now in this age, the age of the church, the age of grace, it's Jew and Gentile alike. It makes no difference. It doesn't matter your ethnic background. All can come in to the body of Christ, into salvation by belief in Jesus Christ. But God has a plan. That's why we talk about it, you know, through the book of Revelation. We're studying on Sunday morning in the messages. We do it on Sunday night through the study of the history of Israel and where the plan is and where the prophecy points to. All those things are vital. And you will find in this community, as well as most communities across this country, it's very selective who teaches the truth about Israel. But we've got to bear with the others, because as I told you earlier in chapter 14, there are what's called disputable matters, and there's essential matters in the faith. And eschatology is one of those disputable matters. And so we got to bear with one another. We can disagree. I think it's absolutely wrong the way they emphasize that, but we still need to bear with each other, because it's one of those disputable matters.
Explain to them, what is
agree to disagree?
What did you say, Connor?
I said, what is eschatology?
Eschatology is the study of end times. That's all it means. Ology is study of. Esca means the end of things, the end of the end times. So when we study the end times, what is yet to happen? What is happening beyond where we are now? That's eschatology. And there are three primary views to how that's all going to play out. The traditional early view of things was postmillennialism. In other words, the church was going to keep getting better and better, and the world was going to keep getting better and better because of the role of the church, and then Christ would come back. And the church would prepare the way for Christ's kingdom. Hardly anybody accepts that teaching anymore. You don't have to look far. Study the news. Look at what's going on in the world. You're going to find that it does not line up with post-millennialism. The second view is amillennialism. So most post-millennial people move to what's called amillennialism after they realize that in the first 1,000 years of this world, you know, after Christ, he didn't come back.
Yeah.
And so now they call it amillennialism, which is no millennium. They do not believe in a literal future reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. That's amillennialism, no millennium. That's what the mainline churches teach. They treat everything symbolically. 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. 144,000 doesn't mean it. So all this has happened. But the third view, which is what I prescribe to, and our church basically shares, and a number of the other denominations do, that's premillennialism, which means all this that's happening now is preparing for the future when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years, and will rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. So
that's the one story. I think I brought up a different thing, though. complicated, like your tribulation and stuff like that. She just does, it doesn't go over her head what that is.
Just remember, in amillennialism, which is what you're talking about, this teacher is an amillennialist coming out of the Lutheran Church. They basically teach that it's all symbolic, it's all allegorical, that nothing means anything specifically, it just has relative meaning.
Yeah.
In other words, the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period that we talk about, is just a symbolic period of tough times in the church. The church is going to go through struggles and persecution. And 144,000, mentioned in Revelation 7, is not 144,000 Jews, 10,000 from each of the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, but it just means all the Christians still alive on earth. So you have all these differences, and so if you're in another Bible study in another church,
well, this is just at the center. It's mixed, that's why it's so mixed up. Actually, the lady that leads it is a Christian, more of the, you know, the Christian. And she's the one that, and then when I say something like this.
So do they believe that God created the world in 6 days?
Some do and some don't. That is not an absolute by whether it's amillennialism or premillennialism. But in general, I would say that most of them kind of accept the theory of evolution. Well, Jimmy Carter, recently, he's a Baptist Sunday school teacher, as well as former president. He went to the Creation Museum, observed the ark they're building there. He said, I still believe in evolution. I still believe this earth is 4 billion years old. You know, nothing is going to change my thinking on that. And he is a Southern Baptist Bible teacher. Bible school teacher.
Look at his.
So people have different views on this. And yet, where do you stop? If you start taking God and saying he doesn't really mean that, it doesn't mean that. The years that are described in detail in the genealogy can't be taken literally. What else do you start removing? What else do you start changing and pulling out? We're seeing it everywhere. What about the definition of marriage now? What have many Christians done with the definition of marriage? Oh, it doesn't matter. Two people love each other, they get married. No, it's not. It's God's defined. So once you start ripping it out, I've had teachers actually take a Bible and start ripping pages out of the Bible, because of all the changes that have been made by different segments of the church. And pretty soon you're left, at best, with a cover.
Well, the biggest thing is God is a loving God. Nobody's calling that. That's the biggest thing in your own time.
Well, you're right. You're right in the middle of the of the battle. So I would just encourage you to learn from what they're saying.
Yeah.
Don't think that you're going to change their mind with an argument or with a statement.
Leave go, that's what I'm trying to.
But you learn, and then you decide for yourself.
But I stand up for myself when something's brought up, and when I keep quiet, that's what I'm trying to.
Yeah.
Come to.
Okay, let's go into the questions here on the question sheet and try to get as far as we can on those. Summarize God's formula for fellowship. I just went through. I went through those key formulas. The first one is bear with the failings of the weak. And I would just summarize that with the word tolerance. Now, tolerance is a is a trick word, because even the secular world has adopted tolerance as a virtue. Oh, you need to be tolerant of these people, or you need to be accepting of them. No, this doesn't mean that you embrace anything. Anything goes. And that's what the world has kind of said. You've got to accept everybody, no matter what they believe.
Black
tolerance.
Lives matter.
What?
Black lives matter.
Yeah. Well, all these things we see in the news, it's happening. But what I'm saying is true tolerance. True tolerance is bearing with each other in our weaknesses, in the body of Christ. Even if we do not agree with what somebody else is doing, and they're demonstrating their weakness in the faith, we are to bear with them. And this may be a challenge you're dealing with.
Yeah.
I'm not gonna say this teacher is not a believer in Jesus Christ. That's not for us to say.
Well, it's not the teacher that's, you know, it's one of the
people in it.
Well, she's just the one that kind of leads.
Okay, well, it's a leader of the study.
The one, it isn't the one that's, you know, having
Right. And that's fine. And so this may be a challenge to bear with one another, bear with the weak, bear with those who we don't agree with. And so there is an element of tolerance that is important.
And the biggest prayer I need to have is where to keep my mouth shut and where to speak up if I want.
All right, keep learning. The second one is please and build up your neighbor. I would just call that encouragement. We are to encourage one another. Please and build up your neighbor. The third one is bear the insults. We talked about it. And I would say the key thing there is forgiveness. If we truly bear the insults of others, we are told to forgive. 70 times 7, Jesus said. Forgive them. Fourth one is scriptural hope. And I would call it spiritual guidance. We need the Word. We need the Word to, as part of the formula for fellowship. We need to be centered on the Word. Why do we come together in Bible studies? Why is the Word the center of our worship? Not to worship the Word. We don't worship the Word. But we worship God, who is revealed in the Word. And so, spiritual guidance is... And then the spirit of unity, we talked about unity is vital, formula for fellowship, and acceptance. Acceptance is the other one. So anyway, I think we've covered that enough. Let's get to the second question, because this might be a little interesting. I have some. What are some of the worst insults to bear? We can talk in general terms. We can talk in specifics if you have any. Let me give you mine, and then you can take it from there, add to it, whatever. Let me kind of go through these slowly if you want to write them down.
These are all insults?
Types of insults. What are the worst insults? I'm not talking about specific things they say. I'm talking about the general content of the insult. The thing through my life that have probably been the hardest to accept and to forgive and to bear with is when you're falsely accused. When you're falsely accused of something that either the person has arrived at through what somebody else told them, what you did or what you said or who you are, but false accusations, lies. In other words, that's part of the tools of Satan to create lies. So, false accusations. Secondly, is assaulting one's character. There's nothing probably more precious to us each individually as our character, our integrity. And so if our character is challenged, that can be one of the most difficult insults. And it goes hand in hand with false accusations. But when they challenge our very character, who we are, what we stand for, what we believe in, that can lead to a term called defamation of character. In other words, defaming us, putting bad things upon us. Those are difficult insults to deal with. And along with the lies, misrepresentation of the facts, now you can say that's the same as lies, but sometimes it's only kind of like a little thing, you know, like just, well, it's not that far off, but they just kind of misrepresent, not to do a blatant lie.
Slander.
Well, slander and libel would be in that category, and those are legal terms that can actually, somebody can sue you, you know, for doing it.
I don't think there's just black and white. Either you're defaming the character or you're going to not just a little bit?
Well, yeah, that's, and but I think it does go in degrees. You know, some people may look at what somebody said to you, that's not that big a deal. And somebody else may view it, you know, independently. But why do you get upset about that? That wasn't that big a deal. But yet to you, it was right at your character. And they were insulting your very nature, your very character. So I think it does have a degree to it. And let me go on, because I think these are things that are even more pertinent for our time. There's a term that's used often out there in the schools with kids is bullying. Mm-hmm. And so insults, even the secular world has picked up on that. You know, and particularly social media, it's become, it's exploded. You know, the kids are just insulting, making fun of each other, you know, defaming, posting pictures that shouldn't even be posted. And it has driven young people particularly to suicide. There are consequences to it. And so bullying, but sometimes with the progressive agenda, they've used that topic of bullying to kind of modify government's role. You know, government should step in, and they've got to stop the bullying. Now, this it's a very personal thing. Many times one-on-one. Many times it should be dealt with by the parents. It should be dealt with by the teachers. It should be dealt with within the circle that's dealing. But bullying can be one of those things that can create scars, create deep hurt. Along with that, ridicule. Bullying is a form of ridicule. But to call somebody names, to attack their family, attacking their family. Karen's smiling. A term came to mind, a phrase came to mind this morning. It's something I remember when I was young. I just want to see how many here, because some of you are older than me and some are younger than me. But there was a phrase when I was a kid that, you know, somebody trying to make fun of you, and they'd use the phrase, "Your mama wears combat boots." have you guys heard that? Have all of you heard that phrase? I still don't know exactly what that was supposed to mean. but it was something that was an insult. You know, it was like in your face, "Your mama wears combat boots." Now, it's probably with women's role in the military and everything else in combat, you know, it's an acceptable thing. So it wouldn't be that much of an insult today, I guess.
But wasn't anytime somebody really wanted to insult you, it was like, say something about your mother.
About your mother, yeah. Yeah. Insulting your mother really hits you. You know, hits you. Or it hurts.
So our faces. Used to be you could say gay and happy, you know. Now you say gay and happy.
Yeah, there's words that have changed meaning. So. Okay, anything else? What are some of the worst insults you bear? I think I've covered a good share of them.
Hypocrite.
Being a hypocrite?
Yeah.
Calling you a hypocrite? Somebody that calls you a hypocrite? Yeah, that's good. That would be a false accusation in your mind. You know, so. So yeah, those are good.
A lot of times I believe those accusations, Paris, when they're truth, but it's something you've dealt with and confessed to the Lord.
Yeah. No. Yeah, some things can be very on the edge of the truth, but they can, you know, still be a lie, you know, in totality.
I can remember one thing years ago, when there was a kind of a school reunion in Tyndall. I didn't go to it, but you were in, I can't remember where you were, and this one guy that actually came up to me and apologized to me.
Yeah. Well, hopefully they do. If they, you know, they change.
Well, this was at the nursing home. I forgot. This was because her mother was in the nursing home with my mother. That's where this was.
Yeah.
And she actually became a Christian.
Well, that's what you hope for. You hope that people's lives can change, they can see the things they did in their past were not right, not good, and they will address it with those they grieve. And then there's a healing on both sides, you know, and that's what you hope for in the body of Christ or even in the world in general. Okay, let's deal with question three. How does Scripture give us the hope to endure and encourage? Let me give you my list again, for whatever it's worth. First of all, this is why I teach. This is why the Word of God has become so vital and important to me. When I matured in my faith and realized that the Bible, the Scripture, the Holy Scripture speaks personally to me. And I don't know how many times you guys have had it happen, but it's happened so many times with me. You know, whether I'm preparing to teach a Bible study or something, you know, comes across my path in some way, and I'm reminded of a Bible verse, whether I've memorized it or not, but I recall something, and then I open the Bible and I read about that, and it's just like it's just speaking word for word right into what I'm dealing with. That term in Scripture, or the understanding of Scripture, is a Greek word. A Greek word in the New Testament that's translated word in English, one of the words that is rhema, R-H-E-M-A. Rhema is the term for word that's translated as word that is, I call it the living word. It is the topical word. It is the meaningful that interacts in our lives. Whereas logos is the other main Greek word for word, and it's the more rational, reasoning, meaningful. It's that word that speaks of Jesus as the Word. He's the Logos. He is the reason. He's the rational. It's meaningful. But rhema is the living word. It speaks into your life. Not everybody's heard this. I've probably taught it to many of my Bible studies, so those of you who've been with me in so many, you've probably heard this before, but I think it's worth repeating. In Scripture, and this has become so meaningful to me, understanding Scripture is like building a house. Let me just use that analogy. Building a house, you dig the footings, you lay the foundation. You've got to lay the foundation before you build anything on top of it. And so that term in biblical theology is eschegesis. And that means take what you understand the word to say in its original context. Understand it from the writer's perspective of the time it was written and to what the message was. And that's what the seminary, most seminaries, teach the pastors. Start with the exegesis. Start with the foundational meaning of the word. Like this chapter 15. Paul was writing to the church of Rome. What was going on in the church of Rome? That they needed to hear this. And yet, as you see, the way I'm teaching it, it speaks perhaps even louder to us today than maybe that church of Rome needed to hear. But you start with the foundation. That's the exegesis. Then you build on the main rooms. You start building on the kitchen, the bathroom, the bedroom or downstairs bedroom, the living room, kitchen, so forth, dining room. That's the main floor. That's what I call. That's where you live. That's where most of your time is spent, on the main floor, generally. And so that's the rhema. That's where we live. That's where the Word speaks to us into our lives now. When we read this Word, that's why when I bring up these questions, it's many of these questions that speak right to us, and so I'm trying to encourage that. But that's the rhema, the main floor. Then this is where, as you mature in your understanding of the Word, and you want more, and you hunger for more, you move to the upper room. Now, some might call it the attic, some may call it the upstairs, special get, you know, special places. But there's a word that I use in Hebrew that's called the sodi, S-O-D-E, in English. And that word is translated many times from the Hebrew as the secret places. The things that God reveals to us in almost supernatural ways. It's not used a lot in the Old Testament itself, but the sodi is the special places, the secret places. You know, can you imagine when Moses was in the cleft of the rock? Can you imagine when Paul went to Arabia and was given the revelation he was given? Special places. And we can have a taste of that too. This is where it got exciting for me and why I knew I had to teach. Because when God started showing me things in His Word that weren't obvious, that had to be understood from a foreshadowing point of view, pictured before it happened, all the Old Testament pictures of Christ in the ark, Noah's ark, in the tabernacle, in the wilderness experience, you know, all these things, in the characters of the Old Testament, when you start understanding God's greater message in the things that He showed in the secret places, not always readily understood from first approach, that's where you gain this understanding of the totality of God's Word. So understand it from the foundational level. Understand it where you live and how it speaks to you, where you are. And seek the secret places. Look at God's Word, what it says to you. Discover it. My greatest discoveries in the Word, and my witness, when I started looking at the Hebrew language in the Old Testament, it's like a diamond with a different facet. And you can see things visually. That's where it became so exciting and meaningful. Something. Anyway, it speaks into our lives. It helps us to build our relationship with God. And this is important because we know when we build our relationship with God and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we know that Christ is with us in the storms. In the storms of life, He's with us, just as He was with the disciples in the boat in the Sea of Galilee and calm the storm. He may not always calm the storm when He's there with you, but He brings you through. So, let me just finish this one question and then we'll stop. We receive guidance through the Word. We hear from God. God speaks to us from the Word. We pray to Him, He can speak back to us. We can hear Him through His Word. And we receive, by faith in Christ, the mind of Christ. We're actually capable, by the Holy Spirit who lives in us, think like Christ does, if we open ourselves to think of it, to have the mind of Christ. He renews our mind through the Word. We know God's will through the Word. We know the truth through the Word. We are fed spiritually by the Word. Just as we eat food to sustain our bodies, we need food, spiritual food, to sustain our souls. And then lastly, which we emphasize a lot here, and I do personally, the Bible tells us what the future holds. It's the only book that tells us what the future holds. Prophecy. And we'll talk more about that next week, but I took a little bit more time on this and some of the comments, you know, and that's good. So we'll continue on chapter 15 next week, continue through these questions, and move on to the rest of the chapters. And thank you for your participation and hearing what I believe God wanted me to share this morning. Let's pray, prepare ourselves for our time of worship. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us through your Word. prompts us, teaches us, shows us things that we otherwise may not see. Help us to trust that it is the Holy Spirit. Help us to test it. Test it by being sure that what we see, and what we share, and what we teach is according to your written word. We thank you for that written word and how you protected that written word through the years to bring it to us today. Thank you for all that you've provided, Lord. Now thank you that you've encouraged us to come and to worship and to be here today as we prepare our hearts and minds now to enter our time of worship, that we can direct our praises and our songs and our words to you in the throne room, and that we can pray and we can do everything that you encourage us to do in our time of worship. And you're eager to hear and experience what we have to share and how we desire to praise you and honor you and worship you. Help us to do that at this time, Lord, as we prepare. And as you have prepared the hearts of the people who are coming into this place today, I pray that through the Holy Spirit you will touch hearts. You will encourage people to look at their lives, to look at what their relationship is with you, the Father, but also specifically their relationship with their Savior, Jesus Christ. And if that relationship needs to be established or needs to be renewed, I pray that you will prompt them to confess their sins and to come to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I thank you ahead of time for our time of worship, and I thank you for all the people that are gathered in this place this day. I thank you for the people that have been here in the Sunday school time, and I just thank you for all that you provide. I just pray all this in Jesus' precious name.